us, but it might not have been obvious to them. And as we're looking at Exodus 32 today, you'll see how it wasn't obvious to them. You just can't make anything to represent him. This was an age when it was expected that you would, or you would try to make something that represented your God. Something to visualize your God. The commandment reads, "You shall not make for yourself or for others any graven image," the King James says, or any carved image, the ESV says, or any idol, the NIV says. Just don't make anything. Don't try to make anything. Carved image, idol, graven image, is more roughly translated a hacked or a chiseled image. Nothing you can make out of stone or wood. With time, they would use cast metal. You just can't make anything with your hands. It's a kind of a rough word. All of the nations in 1500 BC, when this was delivered and written, had images and idols to represent their gods. They all had something. Not something at home. Something on the shelf. Something in a special place. Something in a little grotto. Something in the yard. Something in a little bathtub turned up on its side. You know, they all had something there in their yard. They had that. Did I just say that? I didn't really mean that. It's not the same. And you'd see that andal, and they would come standing in front of that idol and that altar, and they would bow down, and they would worship it, and that was a place of reverence for them as well. But the image gave them a sense of who their God was as well. It was a local presence. It was somewhat confined. It was defined. It was physical. It was real. But when you walked into the tabernacle, later the temple of Israel, there was no God up front. There was nothing. There was a curtain. There was a veil. That would seem absurd to their neighbors. It's like, well, you're not worshiping anything at all. You don't have a little thing. You don't have a statuette. You don't have an object. Well, it simply says here, don't try to represent God in any human-formed statue. Don't try with some animal or something reptilian or something aquatic that's on earth or under the sea. Don't try to make anything in any of the other forms. This was an age of growing animism where the gods were often represented in animal form, so that's why they include it here as well. Remember, where had they just come from? Where had they just marched out of? Egypt. Were they kind of idolatrous, polytheistic, many-godded people? What do you think? Were they the Egyptians? Like, they wrote the book on it. Some 2,000 gods, it's been estimated, were in ancient Egypt. All of the plagues, they say, paralleled and challenged someone in the pantheon of their gods. You know what the plagues were? Name some of the plagues for me. Frogs, lice, boils, hail, fire, sky, darkness, death, all of that. They all parallel the pantheon of gods, and they're mocking. And you can't control the frogs, can you? Or the Nile, or the darkness. Who is the sun god? Ra. So you know some of that. You know, and Anubis, and the jackal head, and Geb, the man with the goose on his head, and Kumon, and Kumon-Ra, and Horus, and Ammon. All of them, dozens of them, hundreds of them, all were a combination of what? Man and beast, man and critters. They all had a combination there. And so that's what they're coming out of. And they've been there for 400 years. They were pretty steeped in that. They understood that stuff. So that's why he's saying, don't make anything, and especially don't try to make it out of animals, creatures, land, sea creatures. No, don't go there. Don't do that. They were mixing that in Egypt all the time. And then, of course, worship only God. The tone ends with the implied command. Once again, verse 5. To worship God alone. You shall not bow down and worship such idols that you have made. Well, idols then and now. There's some notes in the back of your bulletin. If there's anything here that strikes a chord you want to fill in. What it is, what it isn't for us, because we have to draw this into modern day culture and our Christian experience. We've looked at what it was then. Is this a prohibition? A law against making images of any sort, of any kind, anywhere? No, I don't think so. That was not the intent of this. You know, here's an example of a civil use. I was testing this with my family. They both got it right as well. What did Jesus tell the teachers of the law when they brought a coin to him in Matthew 22? You know, is it right for us to pay our taxes to Caesar? They said, give me a coin. They gave him a coin. Pulls out a nickel. And whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. Okay. And then he wasn't challenging. He says, oh, this is evil, you know. Get rid of it. Not in my pocket. No, he says, he just acknowledged it. I got another one. He says, he just acknowledged it for what it was. He says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. He acknowledged it. It was civil use of images and the name, and he sort of acknowledged that. That's common. That's acceptable in a sense, but Caesar obviously was an object of worship, and that's something else. It's a law against the use of images for religious purposes and the worship of them. It's not talking about civil use. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, if we're getting to the point where we're actually doing that with our money, that's something else, and we'll get to that in a couple of minutes to sort of translate it into the 21st century. By the way, we're talking about this in our adult Bible class this morning, 9:30 in the green room. We're studying Romans. Whose image is on the back of our coins? Queen Elizabeth II. There's her picture. Longest-serving monarch in history. In British history, for sure. In history of the Commonwealth. Has her name on it. Has her picture on it. What else is on the back of the coin? Don't look. There's another name there. It looks like D.G. Regina. What is that? Is that the guy who runs the mint out in Winnipeg? Old D.G. Regina? Trivia test. How's your Latin? What do the Americans put on their money? In God we trust. What do? We put D.G. Regina. How's your Latin? De gratia Regina. What's that? Thanks to God, Queen, or by the grace of God, Queen. By the grace of God, Queen. God is on our coinage. Don't tell anyone. De gratia Regina. It's on the back of every coin in your pocket and in your purse, except apparently for the Olympic coins, they took it off. So, but there it is. Be encouraged. God is on our money. At least a reference to the Queen, our regent, declaring that she rules by the grace of God. Civil usage, images, common. Modern-day Orthodox Jews, though, and actually Muslims as well, participate very little in any sort of visual arts. Are you aware of that? No sculptures, no carvings, etc. There's none of that in the Holy Land. We learned when we were there a few years ago, Pastor Ray. No images, no statues. They reject that. They turn away from that. They were afraid of violating the second commandment. No graven images. So all they'll do is like pomegranates and grapes and figs and leaves. They will not make a picture of a person. No statues, nothing, because that harkens back to the Roman period when they were so into that. Muslims as well. There's no human physical art in mosques. They reject all of that other than just patterns. That's why you don't even see trees, animals, flowers, nothing. It's just patterns and swirls in their artwork. They reject all of that. So why not? This is the why not. Exodus 25 and 6. To make an idol of an image of the true God, as we said, is impossible. You cannot do that. There's only really one reason why people fabricate idols, as I said. It's to bow down and worship them, to venerate them, to contemplate them, to adore them, to revere them. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and his companions got themselves into hot water really fast when they were in Ephesus because they were seeing people come to Christ, and a lot of them were craftsmen of idols, and they just didn't want to do that anymore. And their idol that they crafted there was Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, and there was quite the shrine business going. They made them out of clay or silver, if you had the money. And they found thousands of them in excavations. Well, they stopped making them, hurt the economy. They run them out of town. They wouldn't make the idols anymore. That was their bread and butter. You cannot make anything that will even begin to represent God in human form, they were commanded. Not in the likeness or form of anything. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. We can study that in the New Testament, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, but all the glory and the majesty of God that this commandment is talking about was veiled. He just looked like a man. Jesus reflected and revealed God. He bore the image of God, and to that extent, we bear the image of God as well. We are made in the image of God. It's not talking about that. Not the same as literal, physical imaging. It's not the same. We have the moral character, the spiritual character. That's what we image. So to worship God by or with an image, it was absurd. It was unlawful. It was immoral. Moral law. Don't do that. This was an age of polytheism and animism and fetishism and even more. The Lord God, note well, he cannot be whittled down to something that can fit in your pocket or sit on a shelf. They had to be told that. They didn't necessarily know that or understand or appreciate that, because otherwise they would have been doing that because everyone did it. Don't do that. The use of cherubim on the ark has been called into question because they're physical images. Well, they weren't for worship. They were representative of something that was real and were guardians and were majestic and powerful, and they had been seen in visions as well. That's one little side issue in the making of images in ancient Israel. Case study, and this is so ironic, we're not going to look at it too much in depth, but I'll just refer to it anyway. Exodus 32, 1 through 6. This is at the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments and a whole lot more data. Moses is still on the mountain. He hears there's trouble in the camp down below. Why? They're getting restless. They're getting impatient. Where is Moses? We don't think he's coming down at all anymore, so we're going to take matters into our own hands. And what do they make? The golden calf. And that's that scenario. Note, though, Aaron's attempt at a sort of a compromise explanation in Exodus 32, 5 and 6. If you have your Bible open, just flip over and look at that. This is fascinating. This is what Aaron says. This is what he tells the people. They've made the calf. Tomorrow, there will be a festival to the Lord, all in caps. So this is the Lord God Yahweh. They're using his proper name. Tomorrow, there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. With the calf, part of the picture, God will eventually instruct and demonstrate how those things, these practices, they just don't mix. You can't mix calves with the worship of God. Yet they tried. They tried to make something. Let's make it look like a calf. We need something. Today we call that syncretism. When Christianity goes into a culture and sometimes people will just try to mesh it with what exists culturally that's there already. Happens, say, in Haiti when they try to mix it with Haitian voodoo. Happens all the time. Let's syncretism. Let's bring them together. Let's meld them. That they can mix and somehow coexist. And they do that in Central America, South America, and India, all over. Just add Jesus to the mix. Just throw him in there. Doesn't mix. Does not mix. Now today, you'll quickly see people jump to sort of the cleansing your life from idols type of argument in teaching this command. They can want to get right to it. Well, what are the idols in your life today? But we had to cover that other historical context importantly first. You can see how it fits. But typically, North Americans, we don't bow down to statuettes and idols, do we? I won't ask you if you've got idols in your home like that. I trust you don't. I know it's not part of our world. We do, however, fall into trap after trap of venerating or worshiping or adoring many other substitutes is what happens. Substitutes. And you can think of some examples here. Things like, you know, fame and fortune, and, you know, the coin in the pocket, you know, money in terms of the place they have in my life, and accumulation, and prestige, and pride, and achievement, and financial gain. And I want more. And I want more. Those are the things teachers quickly often jump to that have become sort of idols in the life. And it does fit here. If these two commandments are read together, when you read two things together and they're connected, they call that, here's a new word for you, I had to look it up too, it's called a paratax. And that's not two taxes. You've heard of syntax, which is a logical connection, syntax in a sense. Paratax is when two things, they work together. That was my new word of the week. Sound smart with your friends. Paratax. I think that's a paratax. You must not have any other gods in my presence, and you must not make any god into an image. Or you must not make God into an image. Put them together. Let me read that again. That's commandments 1 and 2 in paratax. You must not have any other god in my presence, and you must not make me into an image. They work together. See how they connect together? Don't idolize anything. For us, this is one of the first ones that comes into my mind. Stop idolizing people. Don't we idolize people? What is it with celebrity culture? It's like we just worship people. I just got to have, let me touch him. I want a signature. I want a picture. Paparazzi. The last 50, 60 years, we've gone just bonkers with celebrity culture. Worship them. Worship them. Why must we worship celebrities? I don't have an answer for that. Worship the living God. Worship him by contrast or in contrast. Are you drawing closer to him every year, year by year? The true living God in your worship of him? You can see the distraction there. Are you deepening in your love and your adoration and your reverence and your wonder of the Lord? Is this year a little bit more than last year? Can you see your growth in that? Sometimes you just feel like you're just scratching the surface. It's like, do I even know the Lord? Do I really know him? Really? My mother was the only English teacher in a little rural school. And she had what she called the mixed pleasure of teaching my three sons. And all three boys begged her, you know, not to call on them in class. Mom, don't talk to us. We're not there. No family stories, no illustrations. Okay, fine. She agreed to that on the first day of class. You know, they're choosing their seats in the far corner. We're not making eye contact with Mom as she teaches the English class. But, you know, she was a very popular teacher. And the kids loved her. And they embraced her, and they were eager to participate. And the sons began to see their mom through the eyes of others, and they struggled to put together this new image of their mom. Their mom. The teacher. You know, she's well-liked and respected by the peers. All the rest. All the kids loved her. Eventually, the oldest, very puzzled one day, said, Mom, do they know who you are? She knew she was... he was referring to the fact that she was just their mother. She responded, Son, do you know who I am? The boys had lived their whole lives in close contact with their mom, their mother. But they didn't really know who she was at another level. They had just never seen that side of her before. Their image was very simple, very basic. And they saw another part of her. The person they thought they knew was suddenly displaying something else. Did they really know her? That's what I'm talking about. Do you really know him? What's the next step for you today, this week, this month, this year? The last section we'll just touch on here before we're done. Hate me, love me. Hate me or love me. And this causes a lot of consternation with people. It really does. We call these principles of corporate solidarity. And there's some great application here, but hold on to your hats. Verses 5 and 6, well, actually the last half of 5 and the first of 6. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those generations who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, well, it seems obvious for starters what attitude and what side you should be picking. Did the hate me side, the love me side? Don't miss that. People get really rancored over the, third and fourth generation? Well, it might not be that specific mathematically, because they often didn't do that in literature. It was more representative. We'll come to that in a minute. Let's look at the word jealous. Basically, It's better translated zealous. Maybe your Bible has that. If not, just write it in. Zealous. It's not some negative emotion, but it's a description of activity. It's a picture of exclusivity. I'm zealous for you. I'm zealous for you. I want you for myself. That's why I've got the word exclusive or exclusivity on the slide there. No rivals are going to be tolerated. This is a relationship that Israel will learn about that will be as exclusive as a marriage bond. Exclusive. Hate me? Well, those who violate God's covenant, reject him as God and king, will bring down judgment. You will. He's talking to Israel here. They were in covenant with God. If you're not going to love me, then this is talking to Israel. This is what's going to happen to you. And you will bring down judgment not only on yourselves, but listen well, likely on your household as well. Excuse me. In fact, we see in Scripture, 3 and 4 generations, this is one good explanation, often lived under one roof. They just did. Your parents lived with you. Some of their family lived with you. It was a big household, and when your son or daughter got married, you just built an addition onto the side, and they moved in too. You need lots of land for that. And just add on. Come on in, sit here too. We all live together. And when judgment comes, it would come on the whole household. Well, do we have any examples of that? Think of Korah's rebellion in number 6. You see the name there. And Achan's sin in Joshua 7. Korah and Achan. You might know those stories. You might not. Basically, they fell into sin, disobedience, and their whole family was destroyed with them. Not a great picture, not a pretty picture. You might think, well, that's not very fair. In a sense, sure, it's not. We can believe that. We often see children caught in situations which they are not to blame. And we tell them it's not your fault. But they're caught in it just the same. And they suffer. And, well, it's the parents' failure. Or one or the other. The two larger principles are this. Corporate solidarity. I don't know if that's written down in the notes or not. I don't think it is. And moral freedom. Moral freedom is the easier one to explain. Let me do this one. God has made us morally free agents, people, critters, but it comes with a price tag. You're morally free. You can choose to do well. You can choose to do poorly. When you choose to do well, others around you are going to be blessed, encouraged, touched. When you choose poorly, others around you are caught in it. They'll suffer. And that's what's responsible for a lot of suffering in our world. People just don't choose well. When a husband chooses well, his family can be blessed. When he chooses poorly, they'll suffer. Now, corporate solidarity. You might not think that you like this one, but I bet you will, because you're going to need it. Corporate solidarity, sometimes called federal headship as well. This teaches us that the many are represented, can be represented in the actions of the one. Many represented in the actions of the one. Achan, Korah, your whole family went down with you. The many were caught in a situation because of the actions of the one. Yeah, you still might think, well, that's not very fair. But in this era, especially the family head, the patriarch, had the power of blessing or cursing over his family. He really did. It kind of rose and fell with him. You'll like it, I think, because you need it, and you need it theologically. Sounds like a big concept and a big word, but it's this. In Adam, the first man, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're connected to Adam. We are. Romans 5, read it this afternoon, read it carefully. But the truth is, the way is then possible for the good news component. Romans 5, 18, 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Yes, belief is still required. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You can't have eternal life without the first part. You can't have rescue in Christ and attachment to Christ without attachment corporate solidarity to Adam. If you didn't sin in Adam, you can't be made alive in Christ. I told you you'd like it, because you need it. Christ's atonement cannot be applied to you unless you are a sinner in Adam. It doesn't work any other way. The one is the remedy for the other. So, be wise in your worship. For us here in the 21st century, I mean, blessings will flow. Modern day implications, never think that you are, that others are unaffected by your choices. Let me say it that way. Never think that. No man is an island. No woman is an island for blessing or for failing. So dads and moms and grandmas and grandpas and omas and opas and uncles and aunts, show your love and worship the Lord God. Let it be seen. Let it be seen. Show it. Let your faithfulness be evident. Look at what is in, what's at stake here. Quite a price to be paid. You worship a genuine God, you want to show genuine passion. Idolatry is all about substitution and just letting other things get into the mix there, as opposed to exclusivity. What really has your heart? That's one of my, well, I'll close with that question today. What really has your heart? Is God competing with others for first place in your heart? I mean, really, that's the whole idolatry talk, the whole substitution talk. Guys, imagine for a minute that your wife's doing the laundry and she finds, you know, your wallet in your pants pocket, forgot to take it out. She opens it up, pulls out some pictures, and here's a picture of another woman right there in your wallet, right alongside a picture of her. They look the same, same hair color, same complexion, same age. I mean, very similar. The eyes are the same. They even have the same taste in clothes. Is your wife supposed to tolerate this look-alike substitution in your life? And, oh, well, he fell in love with me. I suppose I can understand him falling in love with someone just like me. No. No. To think she would go on believing you when you say that you love her with all your heart. No, there's something else in the mix. Of course not. Where is the exclusive devotion to her? So too, no man who truly loves his wife could stand sharing her with another man, any more than the Lord could stand sharing Israel with a rival. That's why it's analogous to a marriage relationship. And that's the picture of Israel and the Lord. That's commandments 1 and 2. In the New Testament, Jesus put it differently. We'll get into it another time. No man can serve two masters. You can't. You love one, hate the other. Love that one and hate that one. You cannot serve both. Choose this day. You're going to serve God or, in that context, money. You can't serve both. If you know the Lord personally, you know, in the kingdom and family of God, doesn't he have every right to expect your exclusive devotion to him? And he will not tolerate any substitutions in your life. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 22:37. This is our closing verse today. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, and this reply is actually a summary of the Ten Commandments in two parts. We'll come to this in the weeks to come. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, will complete that summary of the Ten Commandments. What really has your heart? That's just for you to decide and to contemplate. For starters, does the Lord have your heart? Have you given your heart to the Lord? Does he have all of your heart? Father, we've been looking at some good, encouraging, yet challenging aspects of Scripture today. We need the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and apply it and roll it around and touch points of our thinking and our hearts and our minds, as only he can, and we need him to do that. May we submit to the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts today. What has our heart? What has all of our heart? Encourage as we close our service today in worship and adoration, as we enjoy a time of fellowship to follow as well. We pray in Jesus' name.